Welcome to our class, Thriving in Digital Babylon. I'm your host, Chris Harold, executive pastor here at North Creek Church. And today is our fourth session, and we just have one more of these to go. Our time together will focus on the practice of gaining biblical wisdom for countercultural living. We'll also hear again from Dr. Richard Snyder, professor of digital media at WSU Vancouver, and he's going to talk to us about algorithms, so stay tuned for that. Well, awesome. Welcome to week four of Thriving in Digital Babylon. This is the second to last week, so there is one more week next week. So in case you're wondering, there is, we're going to kind of give you a recap of what we've been talking about. So if you missed anything and you haven't caught up, again, if you're on our app or you signed up for this group, if you haven't yet and you haven't signed up for this group but you're here and you want all the resources, come talk to me later. I'll get you, make sure you're in the group. And that will give you all of the resources, including there's a great PDF of resources, of books, of podcasts, of websites that we've been talking about that just kind of gets them all in one place. And then in the same token, all of our audio recordings from every single week are right up there as well. Well, we are in week four of Thriving in a Digital Babylon, and I'm going to give you a quick recap of what we've talked about. So week one, we talked about what was Digital Babylon, this hyper-connected digital age that is increasingly becoming anti-God and anti-Christian, and that for Christians, we're actually living as exiles in a digital world that's been created by this hyper-connectivity. In light of that, we've developed some practices to help you, and we've already gone through the first two. We'll go through number three tonight and number four next week. But the first practice was to develop an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, and the idea is this is your keystone habit. This is your keystone practice. Without this, nothing else really matters. Jesus says that we're supposed to build our lives upon his teachings. And if we do, we'll be like a person who's built their house on a rock. So when the wind and storms come, we will thrive and survive. So we said to form a resilient identity, you have to develop intimacy with Jesus Christ. And what we said is that resilient disciples are the ones that are the disciples that grow the most, they share their faith the most, and they're the ones that handle doubt and trouble the most. We also said in that time that they would describe their relationship with Jesus Christ by one word primarily, and that's joy, that they would be full of joy. The second practice that we talked about was the practice of cultural discernment. That was phenomenal as we're talking about understanding what media is trying to, the narratives of media, but at the same time, it's more than that. It's the shows that we choose, the decisions we make, the things that we bring into our heart, the things that we bring into our lives. And we said this, that the practice of cultural discernment is the act of calibrating your heart, mind, and soul with God's word in community. Tonight, we'll talk about biblical wisdom as countercultural living. And then next week, which will be our final week, we'll talk about sharing your faith in a shifting culture. And there'll be three ideas that we're going to give you, and I'll give them to you right now, is that there are three ways in which we'll communicate. And the first one is that we listen, right? That when we want to share our faith, it begins with listening. The other one is it begins by leading. The number one driver of people away from church is hypocrisy. And when we lead by example, we listen empathetically, and then the third one is we declare prophetically. And I'll talk about that. That one's gonna be fun as we talk about how to share our faith in a shifting culture. That's next week. So part two, this is really part two of last week. So part two, part three, part four, I don't know. But we wanna continue on our conversation. Last week we talked about news media in general, and now we'll talk a little bit more specifically about algorithms and kind of the way that it works and what we can do about it. But really what we're gonna say is this, is that culture often upends belief. Culture often upends belief. I heard a pastor once say that culture eats belief for breakfast. That it's the culture in which, like, your job is in. You see this all the time, right? Somebody comes in from the outside, they get into your work culture, and all of a sudden they are doing the things that they do in your work, right? Your family has a culture, right? Sometimes that's family rules. Sometimes that's board game rules. How many of you have like board game rules like at your house that only you do? Like these are house rules. You have to do them. Like that's a culture that you have. But you also have a culture of like, these are the movies we watch. This is the stuff we laugh at. This is the jokes that we tell, right? These are the stories that get repeated over and over and over and over again until the kids are like, seriously, like that's enough, right? We're done. But you have a culture. Your office has a culture. This church has a culture, right? We want our church to be marked by people who are fervently seeking God and everywhere they go. Like that's our church. We want that to be active. We want to be generous in our church. Right, there's so many core ideas that we want as the culture in of our church, but the reality is even if we say it, it doesn't matter because it's what's actually happening. That's where the influence lies. So culture often upends belief and changes the way that you look at life. So we're gonna ask the question, who are your cultural teachers? Like who's teaching you? Like, not in the sense of like Pastor Mark or myself or Richard or some of our other team that teach, but I mean like the culture that you've invited into your life, or you've been in some cases, you've been subjugated to. What is that culture teaching you? What is your Netflix queue teaching you? What is your YouTube subscription teaching you? Like, what are those cultures that it's developing in your heart? What's the mentalities? What's the ideas, the ideology, the thought process that's being developed? What's the culture of the friends that you keep? Now, we've noticed now, obviously since COVID, that more interaction has transacted online or digitally than ever before. Less face-to-face, even more so, right? So a lot of the transactions that we used to have that were face-to-face are less than they've ever been. More people are texting than before they were calling. Zoom is not a thing unless you have to use it for work. But remember, you would Zoom your parents. Remember that? Now you just text them, right? And so a lot of the face-to-face interaction that we were experiencing has dwindled. So now the question is like cultures coming through our digital devices in our interconnected culture. So who are your cultural teachers? I'm gonna show you a really old video. And by really old, I mean it's 2014, okay? So that's old, okay? Right, so I know, that's what I thought. But this is a video that Google put out. It's an ad for their Nexus 7 tablet. I don't even know if they make this tablet anymore, but whatever. And this is kind of the cusp of like, hey, Google. Remember when that kind of started? No, some of you don't. But it was a thing, right? When people would say, hey, Google, and like the phone would turn on and it would search. And so this is a way that, did it just turn on? It's funny. Oh, great. So I want to talk, we're going to show this quick video, I'm going to explain it a little bit, and then Richard's going to come and talk about algorithms, and I'll come back, we'll talk about Daniel chapter 1 and 2 Timothy as well. So I want to show you this video, but enough setup, here it is. So it's cute, right? He does everything to figure out how to give a great speech because he's afraid of it. And at the end of it, there was a twist, wasn't there? And it's funny, it's cute, but this is kind of what culture has created. That what used to be, I'm gonna go ask mom, how do I ask a girl out? Or I'm gonna go ask dad, how do I ask a girl out? A very personal, deep question has now moved to the anonymity and the impersonal of online. And that's the culture that we're in. That's the culture that our students are growing up in. That's the culture that you're growing up in. If you're under 25, this is that culture that you're in. You'll Google it before you'll ask it often because it's easier. It's just so much easier because there's no the awkward conversations. There's not all the stress. There's not all the anxiety. But at the same time, you've separated out the personal person that loves you, cares about you, and just moved to something that would be a statement of their fact or their idea or their ideal. And this is the way that digital Babylon teaches. It invites you into its home, to sit across the table from it, to have coffee with it, and it will share its ideas to you. And the way that digital Babylon makes its impact is by the way that you search and the way that you stay in that culture. So we're going to talk about how to break out of it. And we're going to, but first, Richard's going to come and he's going to talk about what is it.
Okay, so I'm just going to talk a little bit about digital design just for a couple minutes here. and think about how we are constantly on our devices, constantly doing things, searching, and how that affects what we see. So some of this may seem like common sense or things you've heard before, but I want to go through really the design elements behind this. So I'm a 90s kid. I was born in 87. And so in the mid 90s, I saw all these advertisements that were like, when you get to be in college, I just saw another one today. It popped up on Instagram. And it was when you get to college, you're going to search kind of like aspirationally, like in that video, you're going to use the internet all the time. It's going to have all the answers that you need. And, you know, I've jumped into all these different aspects of the web as a kid and then as a teenager and as a young adult and as an adult. And, you know, a lot of those things were designed to make things easier for us, to make it easier for us to find information, right? So something I'll define quickly is user experience design, which is kind of this field. Who's ever heard of user experience design? Anybody? So it's this field bringing together how something, you know, how an app works. If we just take Instagram, for example, user experience design would have to do with what things look like, but also how they feel, how you get from one task to another task, how they keep giving you things that they think you need, all of the above. So how things work, how they feel, all of that's kind of user experience design. And the goal is to have smooth, functional, enjoyable experiences. So do you guys remember, some of you probably remember using like the first edition of Facebook? You had to have like so for the youngsters, you had to have a college.edu email account to sign up. And I signed up in 2005, like a cool kid I was. And I got that shiny.edu and signed up for Facebook. And it was not nearly the experience it is now. It was a lot more like just browsing kind of a normal website, and there weren't all the options for interaction and things like that. So over time with Facebook, which I know is people are leaving in droves, but just as an example, it's still around, and they've continued making these innovations to change the experience. And if you think about that original Facebook experience, it was not something I wanted to spend hours and hours and hours on. I kind of check in on people. I'd be like, oh, someone's making tea. I made probably hundreds of posts about making tea in my dorm room. So I guess that was useful to someone. But now it's changed a lot. And so user experience design has to do with this kind of overall experience. And people put a lot of time and effort into designing what it feels like to use Facebook or Instagram or TikTok or YouTube or what's another one? You brought up Netflix. Just about anything you use on your phone or on a screen, that's kind of a designed environment, which is how we engage with most culture these days. And so this is an example of a flowchart, the kind of thing you would make if you're a UX designer, trying to figure out how do I get people where they're going, make it feel really good, keep them around, etc. But the goal has really shifted to not making it so you can get what you need to, you know, the information you need or connect with somebody and then hop off the computer, right? When we had dial-up, it was, again, for the youngsters in the room, you had to, you know, not be on the phone to use the internet, AOL, Instant Messenger, and those kinds of things. So the goal isn't you do kind of what you need to do and hop off. The goal is to keep you there because they are monetizing your attention. So I think this was big news 10 years ago. It's not as big news now. I think most of us have heard that this is big money, right? We know how much money Google makes. We know how much money Facebook makes. This is the biggest money that's out there, is monetizing your attention. But I want to talk a little bit about how that affects the culture Chris is talking about and how it affects the way we're discipled by these kinds of environments. So advertisements really shape the design priorities of these platforms. I don't know if you've noticed, but if you're on Instagram or any of these, you know, YouTube, any of these on your phone, if you drag down, for instance, it'll do this little bouncy thing. Have you seen that? If you drag down, you're already at the top and you drag down, it'll sometimes it even makes like a satisfying like shh noise. And it, you know, all of that is designed to within an inch of its life. It's all been really, really designed to around certain priorities. And there are behavioral experts on these UX teams, and they are the best in the biz at getting people, understanding what keeps people engaged and around and on those feeds. So the idea of a feed that came about in 2007-ish, 2008-ish, and then really started, you start seeing feeds everywhere. The idea, the reason that those are so successful is because they're about keeping your attention in one place. And so we have behavioral experts saying, you know, helping people, teams to design these apps so that they make you feel good in how they look and how they feel and even the little sounds they make. And that's not necessarily a bad thing. It's not, you know, these folks aren't necessarily, well, they might be evil. I'm not sure. But I want, you know, there might be, and my UX designers are not evil, but in general, like they're doing their job and they're doing it very well because they're getting us to stick around, right? So the whole point is we have to be aware that their goal, the goal of most platforms and most design that's ad supported and has a feed like this is to resist a desire to leave. So they don't want you to leave the space, right? How many of you feel that when you're on a feed of some sort? They don't want you to leave. Yeah, only Chris, that's still fine. Yeah, yeah. I feel often feel trapped completely if I go into the big one for me. I got rid of TikTok after like a week. I was like, this is not gonna work out for me. First of all, I felt much older. I suddenly realized I was 35 and not 18. But I also, the big one for me is just the copycat on Instagram called Instagram Reels and or YouTube Shorts. They all have one now. And whenever I'm on there, I'm like, okay, you know, it's one of those activities that I can look up and it's been an hour. So the only time I get to go on there is when I'm at the gym because that's when I want time to disappear. So if I'm like on the treadmill, that's when I get to go on there. But they've designed it so that you don't want to leave those. I'm not going to hop over to it right now, but this guy named Asa Raskin developed the idea of the endless scroll in about 2006. And you start to see that idea take over after about 2006. So what's the point of an endless scroll? Why wouldn't I want to have to click next? Do you remember clicking next on pages? It was a thing at one point. Why don't I want to click next? Yeah, you gotta watch the thing go, and you gotta watch it go, you know, come down. You might click exit. So that's the key, right? You might just click exit if you gotta jump from one page to another. So Asa Raskin comes up with this idea, is working for Google, and decides, well, what if we just had this endless scroll functionality? When you get to the bottom of the scrolling section, to the bottom of your feed, it just keeps going. And there's been a lot of innovations like that meant to keep you in one place. So reducing breaks in attention has become big, big business. So they do not want you diverting your attention, and they don't necessarily want you thinking critically enough. Like what I talked about last week, the potential to jump to another site and kind of look things up and do some research here and look into sources, that's kind of discouraged by this idea of staying in one place and getting continuous download of information. React, anybody know React? You have my utmost respect. React is a web development framework that's all based around feeding content to the current page instead of having you shift away. And React is probably, oh gosh, this isn't my primary field, but I think it's probably the most popular, or it was the most popular for quite some time, developed by Facebook, way of keeping you engaged in a web page without having to click away. So the whole idea is one-stop shopping. You get everything you need from this feed. So you, I know this, I know I get this on my, like if I'm on Facebook, I get family updates, I get my news, I'm getting, of course, all the cute cat pictures that we need. I'm also getting, you know, anything I might need to buy in this in the entire world. I'm also getting anything in between, right? I'm getting all sorts of information from that single feed. So if I keep scrolling, I get to see what's going on in Japan. I get to see what sports scores are I don't care about. Sorry, not a sports guy. And I can even see, you know, somebody who, you know, a baby that was just born right next to somebody's, you know, latest meal. So I get everything I need right there. It's supposed to be one-stop shopping, and I'm not supposed to want to click away. And just to reiterate, it's designed to keep you there because it feels good. So a big part of that is algorithms. Obviously, most of us have heard of algorithms at this point. I want to demystify them a little bit tonight, but to go kind of back to what Chris was saying first, this environment is where you are getting your, you are being discipled by this environment in some way or another, or it potentially it's a culture that you are inside of, right? It's that you're participating in, and they don't want you to shift your attention. They don't want you to move away. And so we can get locked into a certain feed, and then algorithms make that feed even more influential and potentially damaging if we're not careful about it. So for algorithms, an algorithm is really just a series of, so I made this little tiny algorithm that just generates fruit, and then it sorts it into whether it's fruit that I like or fruit that Martha likes. And so if you click this button, you can see an apple appears, and it sorts it into my fruit because I like apples. And I click on this one, and it goes into my fruit again. And this one's for Martha because she likes oranges. And this one's a banana. We both like bananas, so it gets split. Oh, this isn't the updated version. Hold on. I've got colors. What? I've got colors for those fruit. Oh, no. Okay. Illustration is failing. There we go. All right. So if I click this a bunch of times, you'll kind of see it sorts these things into different categories. And this is kind of uncanny when I show you something else in just a second. But the way an algorithm works over here, it's just saying, who likes this thing? I'm going to show it to them. That's all it's doing. If the person doesn't like that thing, I'm not going to show it to them. And, you know, as time goes on, with a real sophisticated algorithm, so that's all an algorithm is. It's just making choices about what one person wants and what another person wants and showing them that thing. But as time goes on, these algorithms are really sophisticated, and they will learn. And we've all probably experienced that if you've been on any kind of feed recently. If you look at one baby pig, speaking from experience, you're going to get more baby pigs. And if you just happen to share all those baby pig videos with your mom, you're going to have a feed of mostly baby pigs. And that's fine with me. I mean, I'm not upset about that at all. The way this works is I just want to think really quickly before I pass it back to Chris about some of the consequences of that. So we've already established it feels good to stay in this space. We don't want to click away from it. And now we're getting everything that the algorithm thinks that we want. So why is this potentially a bad idea already? Okay, so yeah, it's addictive, right? That's basically what I was getting to with the previous slide, that this is kind of an addictive space by design, right? Why is it bad for this addictive space to give us what it thinks we want to see and hear? There's no critical thinking. How's that? Why is that? Can you expand on that? So if I see a post that says something, a political view, and I engage with that and I like that, I'm probably going to see more posts that have those keywords, right? Because the algorithm's saying, it's not an apple anymore, right? It's this view of whatever. Richard likes that view. I'm going to show that to Richard, right? Not going to show that to someone else who doesn't like that view, just to Richard, right? So it decreases potential for critical thinking, right? Most of us would probably agree that it privileges excitement, fear, and outrage over things like peace and complexity and a diversity of viewpoints, right? So you might see things you disagree with, but they're actually being shared by people who are really, really angry about them. So it's still like reinforcing a particular view of something, right? So the only version you get of the other side is going to be the straw man version, or the version that's not the true person's, the true view, but it's just a kind of a caricature of it. And I really think that, we've seen issues with that. And then there's the siloing of discourse, meaning silos. You know, if you go back to Richard's fruit that he likes and Martha's fruit that she likes, these are silos, right? These are places where we are cut off from other voices. And that is all monetized. So there's huge money in keeping us in these silos. And of course, this leads to polarization. And these are a couple, this is from a 2015 study, only goes up to 2015. You can imagine, I think, where we'd be now. But you can see these are 1949 in the upper left there. You see there's a lot of overlap between congressional candidates and their views. And by the time we reach 2011, they're completely separate. And this is also, this is a similar view of kind of bipartisan cooperation on certain bills. And you can see the polarization and shift there. And that's, I won't say this is totally being driven. Obviously, this is taking place, you can see this taking place before algorithm-driven feeds, but it's certainly not helping. And I think it leads to a lot of issues where we feel like we're only seeing one, or we may not realize we're only seeing one side of the story. And as I talked about last week, that's a rough idea. So I'll just end by saying maximizing the amount of money made off of us on feeds is the goal, right? So that's all I'm really saying here. The goal is to make money off of us keeping our attention on that feed so I can see a picture of a fountain pen that I don't really need to buy, but I'm gonna buy, and then they get money, right, from the ad. So that's the point. So we can't forget that that's the point. We just cannot forget when we're on a feed that that's why we're there. And they are, and these things are designed not for human flourishing, not to make our lives better. Frankly, if I can just be frank about that, they're not necessarily designed to help us find that information, like that cute kid that wanted to look up how to give a better speech. Instead, they're really designed mostly around keeping us in one place, keeping us happy and unchallenged. So I just kind of like to ask this question to people, how do you feel when you use social media? And I've been talking a lot about different apps, but keep in mind that this also applies if you don't have a Facebook account. We know that Facebook, for example, builds accounts for people that don't have them. It keeps a folder or a file on people that don't even have a Facebook account based on their fingers and other websites that you visit, and builds an ad profile for you anyway, right? Google's doing the same thing. And your Google results are also skewed based on what you're doing on all the websites you visit and the things you search. So as long as we keep that in mind, I think we're better prepared to watch our own methods and mannerisms of behavior on the web. And just keep it in mind. That's basically all I'm saying. Let's remain aware, all right? And I'll turn back over to Chris.
Awesome. I feel smarter. Thank you, sir. It's awesome. So the question is what is the great danger? So he broached it and started that conversation. And here is the great danger that was written to us 2,000 years ago by the Apostle Paul to a man named Timothy. And he says this, "For a time will come," in 2 Timothy 4:3-4, "when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And they will turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths." Now, this was happening in reality 2,000 years ago as they were physically turning to teachers that did not teach the word but taught them what they wanted to hear. But now there's a potential that we're being fed teachers that what we want to hear. So while the algorithm sometimes is like, you know, like he's talking about, we want to blame it or whatever, the reality is that we've made those decisions. We've made those decisions. We've interacted with those things. We've connected the dots for the algorithm. And if you're getting things in your feed you don't like, the question you have to ask is, what did I do? Why is it there? What's going on? What did I accidentally click on, or what did I not accidentally click on? I actually clicked on. Because the reality is if we're not careful, we're not going to be able to hear what God wants us to hear. If we're not careful, we're only going to be able to hear what we want to hear. And so the great danger is, like Richard was saying, is to be aware that potentially we are in an echo chamber, not produced by big media or produced by big business, but produced by the sin in my own heart. And now all I can hear is that sin reverberating. And I'm having a really, really hard time hearing the word of God. And I'm really having a hard time hearing the truth of God's word. So it is about realizing that some of the things that I'm being fed, I did on my own. And it's up to me to break out of it. So the question we're going to try to look at is, how in the world do we break out of it? Now, we talked about this resilient disciples. This is a shot. We kind of showed this a little earlier, but in a different way, when we talked about how much everyone was consuming when it comes to digital content. This is Christian content specifically. So in green is the resilient disciple. In yellow or orange is the habitual churchgoer. So they go two times a month or more, nomads, unchurched, and then prodigals, ex-Christians. So you can see that even, these are 15 of 23-year-olds, I mean, even prodigals and ex-Christians are, you know, it's about 99 hours a year of spiritual content. Now, this is anything. This could be a movie. This could be a blog post. It has nothing to do with necessarily, you know, it could be the Bible app, but it's not just reading the Bible. It is just Christian content in general. It could be they're hearing it on the radio, they heard a song, that, you know, that's by their own admission, they figure it's about 99 hours. And then you see nomads or unchurched are slightly more than that at 104, so it's a small, tiny blue line. It's slightly bigger. Then you can see habitual churchgoers are 291, so nearly three times prodigals and ex-Christians. But then you see resilient disciples at 562 hours. And these are the young people that go to college in liberal colleges and make it, and their faith is intact, and they love Jesus just as much as when they went in as when they went out. And you can see that they have made a conscious decision to change the way that they view things online, and to actually investigate and look for content that is fueling their faith and content that is helping them live their lives. And so you see a dramatic shift in resilient disciples just over habitual churchgoers. So this is about us as a church going, I want to be radical about it, not normal. Like, I want to make a radical decision to change the stuff that's in my life and to change the stuff I'm viewing. I don't want to just be normal, because I need my faith to thrive in all that we're experiencing. So what we're going to do is, I'm going to show you from Daniel chapter 1. So if you have your scriptures, we're going to go to Daniel chapter 1. And we read this section already, but this is, so we'll just kind of repeat a bit what we've already talked about. But in Daniel chapter 1, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are captured essentially by Nebuchadnezzar, imported into the country of Babylon, and they are like influencers in a sense that Nebuchadnezzar grabs all of the people that are the best looking young men, the influential, the smartest, the best, and he brings them into his kingdom and teaches them, somewhat like trophies, like those are all the, you know, the places I've captured, these are all the kingdoms I've conquered, look at all these smart people that I've stolen, and these are mine. So partially as trophies, but also as a way to influence their own culture and show that, hey, look, we're all integrating. Look how good it is. It's a big kumbaya moment. We're all integrated together. Look, they're doing it. The popular people are doing it. So let's all do it. And so you see the story that we've read before. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, it says, "The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table, and they were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among those who were chosen were some from Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief officials gave them new names to Daniel, the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego." Verse 8, "But Daniel resolved not to defile himself with royal food and wine, and he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, 'I am afraid of the Lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other men your age? The king would then have my head because of you.'" So in other words, like, this is the way. Like, you got to do it. You know, this is Mandalorian. Like, come on. New episode out tonight. We're all going to go watch it. Okay, anyways. "Daniel then said to the guard, whom the chief official had appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat royal food and treat your servants in accordance with what you see.' So they agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who ate the royal food." Verse 17, "To these four young men, God gave knowledge and all kinds of understanding of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams." So what do we see here? We see four men who made a conscious decision not to defile themselves with the ways of that culture. They said, this is the end. Like, we can't do this. We have to live a different way. And what I want to talk to you about is that they looked healthier. They looked healthier. That it is okay for you to allow the scriptures, the word of God, and God's wisdom to actually lead your life. Not just, Jesus isn't just about eternal life, but he's also a better way of living. That he actually can lead your life. And if we do a good job of it, we can be on the pathway to understanding and learning what biblical wisdom looks like in our own life. Because it would be better. So that when we talk about, we'll talk about this next week, but when you think about it, when people look at your life, they go, they just look better. Their marriages just look better. Their finances, not their necessarily their bank accounts, but the way they handle their money just looks better. Their generosity just looks better. The way they work just looks better. The way they act around people just looks better. The way they develop friendships just looks better. And so what we are going to talk about for the next couple of minutes is how to develop and cultivate biblical wisdom. And here's what I mean by that. Biblical wisdom is about, or Thriving in Digital Babylon is about, practicing and presenting biblical alternatives that actually work to feed and nourish the soul. Like, they actually work. Not some idea, but it's something that actually improves your life because it's just a better way to live. So let's think about some of those really quick. What would be some examples of biblical wisdom or things that the Bible would teach, a way of living? And I've given you a few that you would go, it's just better. Generosity, okay? Yes. Prayer. Yeah, prayer. What's that? Being slow to speak, right? That's a great one, right? Yeah. Self-control. Self-control, yes. All the fruits of the spirits. Is a banana? You're a banana, right? Yeah, okay, sorry. Apple. Sorry, I have a sorting algorithm in my head now. That was cool, by the way. Anyways, what else? Praying for your enemies. That's huge. Yeah. Feeding the poor. Going the extra mile. Slow to anger. Yeah, slow to anger. Can you think of any examples just in modernity, like any examples in our culture where you've seen biblical principles like create institutions or create things or do, what are some of those examples? I'll give you an easy one. Hospitals. Okay, what's that? Orphanages. Yep, the majority of them used to be Catholic. Yep. Mercy ships. Yeah. Go ahead. Goodwill. Salvation Army. YMCA. That's how it was started. Many universities, most of them started as a place to train priests. That was its initial goal. Mainly because, this is funny, priests couldn't speak Latin, so they were making it up. I don't know if you know this, but many of the priests in rural areas couldn't speak Latin, and they were kind of making it up. So the Catholic Church was like, hey, we got to fix this. Agreed. Yeah. So it may not have been necessarily altruistic, but it, those learning environments. Homeless shelters. Right. So schools initially teaching kids how to read so they could read the Bible. Yep. That would be the Protestant in us. Yeah. Yeah, those are all great examples of how biblical wisdom translates into a different way of living. Now, many of us, you know, that's been tainted with America or whatever, you know, many of that's been, it's been changed a bit. But the reality is that when we present biblical alternatives that both actually work to feed and nourish our souls, we can offer that as a biblical alternative to somebody that will actually nourish and feed somebody else's soul. And it's a great way to show how to live differently. And it's a practice that we, some of you are already doing and you didn't know you were doing it. But for others of you, you're not really doing it and you really need to start considering it in all areas of your life. To really start thinking about the way that the scriptures are taught and specific examples of biblical wisdom that I can live out right now. So here's what we're gonna do. We're gonna crowdsource this. Rather than me telling you everything that we're gonna tell you, and here's all the places, I'm gonna give you a few examples, and I'm gonna have you break into groups of about five, okay? So count to five, get into groups of five, okay? And there's gonna be a list on the screen, and you're going to go find a couple of things. You're gonna find a why verse or a how verse, or maybe it's both. So why do this? Like, it, you know, obey your parents, right? You know, honor your father and mother, so that it will go well with you. There's a why in there, okay? Or a how. A how will work too. Like, here's how you do it, okay? So you can use all of your digital resources. You can Google it. It's a great place to start. There's nothing wrong with that, right? Right? Help the algorithm out by delivering you more things on the scripture's view of whatever, okay? So you can Google it. Use all of your resources to find it. So I'll need, we'll go ahead and break up into groups, and then I'm going to assign you which one you're going to do, but we're going to look at Scripture's view of work, of money or debt, New Testament's view on kindness, New Testament's view on a successful marriage, God's view of human value and dignity, Jesus' view on rest, Jesus' view on leadership. And these are just examples. Okay, so when we're looking for biblical wisdom, we want to start with the New Testament as best we can, but it's not a deal breaker if it's in the Old Testament, that's for sure. Specifically, if Jesus said something on it, hey, that's always great. So you want to think about New Testament, Jesus first, but it's okay if it comes from someplace else. So in this group over here, I'm going to have you do Scripture's view of work. It can be a how or a why verse or both, okay? So see what you guys can do to find it. This group right here will do money or debt, how or why. This group back here, kindness towards others, New Testament's, but specifically New Testament's view on kindness towards others. This group right here, New Testament's view on a successful marriage. This group right back in the back, God's view of human value and dignity. I'll give you a tip on that one. I'll have a tip on that. Well, that's why I don't want you to do it. I have a tip, start in Genesis. Jesus's view, let's go Jesus's view on rest, right here. All right, so take a couple minutes. Okay. Let's finish up. So I will start calling on your groups, and you give me your scripture and tell me if it's a high, why or a how, a high or a how, yeah, why or a how verse. And if you have both, that's okay. So you guys have, I need your spokesperson. So you had Scripture's view of work. So what was your verse that you found? Several. Give me one. Okay. Shh. No, you're fine. Yeah, Colossians 3, 23 and 22. Yeah, so work as for the Lord. Yeah, it's awesome. And that's a how and kind of a why. Yeah, and a why. Because. There was a because. I agree with you. All right, let's go.
I was just
going to
throw the garden in there that God put man in the garden
to work.
To work it.
Yep.
And then return the garden and take care of them.
So yep. So the Garden of Eden. Yep. That's awesome. That's awesome. You guys had scripture's view of money or debt?
We had money and or debt.
Yeah.
A couple.
Okay.
I'll start with one, and then if we can get David to share his.
Okay.
Romans 13:6, which if you follow through is talking about authority.
Okay.
This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full-time governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor.
That's awesome.
So that is a view of money and debt, basically, yep. Right? Which is pay honestly what you owe.
Yep.
And you can even expand it to tithing, right?
Yeah. Pay what you owe.
Why, right? For the authority for God. So these are God's servants. You can expand it to if you owe money, if you have to pay a debt. That person has a purpose to fulfill in God's kingdom. Or
right.
Under God's purpose.
Right.
Your money is part of them. Their purpose.
Yeah.
And so, right, this view of money and debt is, right, there is a, if you owe or have to pay, there is a purpose in that.
Yeah.
The purpose is for that other organization, that other person,
right,
perhaps to fulfill some piece of God's plan.
Yeah, and that's radical. It's a radical awesome ideal. Yeah. What's the other one?
You can. I have two. So my first one is in Matthew 22:21.
Okay, so Jesus. Good.
So, yeah, that's like paying your taxes and paying your tithes. So
yeah.
That's the how.
Yep.
And then my next verse is Ecclesiastes 5, 19. And it is a good thing to receive wealth from God and a good health to enjoy. To enjoy your work and accept your lot in life, that is indeed a gift from God. So that's
yeah.
Why.
Yeah, it's good.
It is a gift, but we have to manage it well.
It's good. I love it. Fantastic. Kindness, New Testament's view of kindness. It didn't say anything. Okay, all right, moving on. Philippians 2, 3 through 6. Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Love that. Yeah. Yeah.
Matthew 5:46-48. If you love only those who love you, what reward is there for that? Even
oof.
Tax collectors do that. If you're kind only to your friends, how are you different from anyone else? Even pagans do that. And you are to be perfect even as your father.
Yikes. Thanks, Jesus. That's good, though. That's good, though. Yeah. You guys had human dignity. Mm-hmm. Okay. I love that. John 3:16. Yeah. Yeah. I love it. Ooh, he just said, we went with the shall nots. Exodus 20. He's like, don't kill people. Should tell you about human value right there. Yeah. 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 Yeah, we've been made in God's image. Yeah. There's nothing more basic than that. That's awesome. So then the value, the intrinsic value of all people made in the image of God. Jesus would say, like, do unto others, right? Golden rule. as you do to yourself. All right, New Testament's view on a successful marriage. This group right here.
Okay, so we got
Ephesians 5, you went for the big one. Okay. Well, just read a couple. Just make sure you read the wife one and then read the husband one. You got to read them both, but you don't have to read both of the length of all of them. Yeah. Okay.
Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her.
Yeah.
To make her holy through cleansing her by the washing with her water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church.
Yep.
Or with any other blemish.
It's good. I like it. I love it. Love and respect. It's huge, gigantic. That's a huge verse. Did you guys have anything else? You don't have to. You went with the keystone. Yeah. Yeah, go ahead. Okay, that's all right. Yeah. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that first verse, which is 21, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. I mean, could you imagine if that was just like, when people go, how does your marriage work? Well, we just submit to one another out of reverence for Jesus. People would be like, what?
Yeah. I said that once in a Bible study.
You did? Yeah, people don't say that. Yeah, mutual submission in a marriage is a gigantic shift in the way relationships work. And that all starts in the beginning of Scripture when God made Adam and Eve. He put them together. The term that he used, he says he made a helper, also translated as ally, somebody walks shoulder to shoulder with. And what if? Okay, last one, Jesus' view on rest. Matthew 11:28. Yep. 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 So your soul's at rest, right? That's awesome. That's great. So these are examples of digging into the scriptures to find ways of living. Right? Ways of looking at the scriptures. Now, this isn't like, we want to make sure we don't just turn the scriptures into a self-help book, okay? It is a revelation of God, right? It teaches us about Jesus, and it teaches us about the way of God and his relationship and his desire for you. But it also teaches you a new and dynamic way to live. And so it's about going, I want both of those. I want a dynamic relationship with Jesus, and I want to change the way I live. And we'll see the ripples effect. And that's what we're saying. Like, it is about practicing and presenting biblical alternatives that actually work to feed and nourish your souls so that when people look at you, you are actually healthier. Your marriage is all that, so much healthier. And that's something that they're saying, that's what I want in my own life. So that's this week's practice, practicing biblical wisdom. There is, at the end of, if you have your notes, if you go back to it, there's a reading plan on wisdom. But I'd also would like for you to maybe think about a Bible plan in YouVersion or whatever Bible app you use and find one that has to do with something we just talked about. And you go, I need to kind of dig more into that. And start a new Bible plan this week and so that you can learn how to live differently. Okay, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our time together. Thank you for your word that is alive, it's living and active. Lord, it is teaching us and correcting us and showing us and pointing us the ways to Jesus. And so, Lord, we just ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, illuminate this text so that we can hear you and know you. Lord, help us to live differently. Lord, help us to walk differently. Lord, I pray health on people. Lord, I pray health for their physical bodies. I pray health for their minds. I pray health for their souls. I pray health for their heart. I pray health for the media choices they're making. I pray health on them, Lord. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Thanks for joining us. If you have any questions regarding what you just heard, you can email us at office@coffeechurch.com.